Well, it's good to be here, and just to satisfy any curious minds, this was a basketball injury. I've not attempted basketball in a while. I didn't have the right shoes on, and it was a big game, so I was going hard, and I went too hard in one direction, and my foot stayed in the other direction. So, our theme for this weekend has been standing firm, straining forward. And I get those two words from Philippians. Paul talks about standing firm in the Lord, and he talks about pressing onward, reaching forward, straining forward in the Christian life. And that's been our theme. And the foundation, of course, we stand firm in the Lord. So we've considered that foundation of standing in the Lord. And we've looked at the gospel and then straining forward, the need to keep making progress in the Christian life by God's grace. So we're looking at the book of Philippians, and the messages this morning are also drawn from Philippians, and they more or less have to do with standing firm and straining forward. The first two messages were explicitly about that, but I think you'll see this theme coming out really throughout all of Philippians. So the book of Philippians, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be there and we'll be sort of flipping back and forth, but mostly in Philippians chapter 2. But before I begin, let me just say a little bit of background here. Paul is in chains as he's writing. He's in prison, and it's probably in Rome that he's in prison. So he's writing from a Roman prison cell to this beloved church in Philippi, which he had established. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. So Paul loves this church. We would say that Paul has a special place in his heart for the Philippians. They are his dearly beloved church, and he wants to encourage them. And that's what he's doing in this letter. He's encouraging, he's challenging, all of those things. He misses them, too. He really misses this church and wants to be with them as he's there in prison. And he wants to be returning. And as we look this morning at chapter 2, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, 19 to verse 30. I want to point out that Paul's immediate purpose in this section is to let them know the plan. So as he's there in prison, he wants to let them know that he's not going to send Timothy to them just yet. He wants to do it, but Timothy is with Paul and he's very useful to Paul. He says, I'm not going to send him yet. He's confident himself. He says that he's going to come to them. And then he says, I've got to send Epaphroditus back to you right away. The church had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to give him a gift while he's in prison. And he says, I have to send him back. And so he's kind of paving the way for Epaphroditus' return and telling them, I commend him as he's coming back. Don't think that he's bailing on me, basically. So that's the immediate purpose, to lay out his plans. But he has other purposes that we're going to focus on here as we look at chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And one of those is to commend these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So you can think about it as almost a letter of recommendation for Timothy and for Epaphroditus, two notable men. And that's really the theme for this Sunday school lesson, is notable men. And I get that idea from Philippians 3:17, where Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So note men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. We have them as patterns in the faith, patterns of those who stand firm and strain forward in the Christian life. And the message is very clear. Paul is saying you ought to honor these men and you ought to imitate them. So let me begin by reading just the section here about Timothy in verse 19 to 24. I'm actually going to read on to 25, verse 25. But he says here, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. In other words, not yet. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my fellow brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. But let's ask the Lord for help as we look at this part of his word. God, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather here on the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for giving us life. We thank you for your grace, your all-sufficient grace to us each day. And Lord, we look to you. We look for your help as we open up this portion of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that we have this light to guide us in this world. We thank you, Father, and pray that you would illuminate it, that you would give us energy, help us to focus. Help us, Father, to receive your word with meekness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you know this, some of you don't, but my wife and I are expecting our first child in July. And the prospect of that, I have to say, is both joyful and sobering. I also have to say, I think so far my role as a father has gone pretty well, and it's been quite easy, I have to say, and I expect that it's going to change. But it's joyful and it's sobering. And one of the things that's sobering is, as I've been reflecting on this, and even yesterday I was talking with a brother that has children, and this again was on my mind. But one of the sobering things is that this child is going to see my life and going to see all the good and all the bad, going to be observing me, and is going to have me and my wife as a pattern. And that's a sobering thought. And I'm sure parents, you've seen this, you've seen things in your children that delight you, and maybe it's some of the good in you coming out, and then you see things that maybe sort of shock you. You see your own sin reflected in your child. It's true, I think, that as people say, more is caught than taught. I don't know if that's true in all cases, but the point is clear that people catch things as they observe. And that's one of the ways that we really learn in life, is by observation. We catch things. And so even from the moment you were born, you immediately were observing the world around you. Your vision might have not been very good, but the world around you, very small when you're first born, but you're observing and you're taking it all in and you're learning. And as you're with people and they're talking to you, you're learning how to speak and to behave all by observation. You're looking at all these patterns around you. And that's one of the best ways, one of the primary ways that we learn is by observing patterns. So think about anything you do, whether it's sports, whether it's sewing, whether it's math. We learn by observation. And now that is true in the Christian life as well. We need patterns to follow in the Christian life. We learn by observation. So we need mentors, we need guides. So we need this for prayer, for example. And think about the disciples of Jesus as they saw his prayer life and they asked him, they said, teach us to pray. And he gave the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so we need patterns for prayer. We need patterns for parenting. We need patterns for diligence in anything we do. We need patterns for evangelism and so on. So we learn this way in the Christian life. We need those good patterns, even just for navigating life, learning how to make decisions. Young people especially, as I've reflected on the past 10 years, where before I was 20, I probably didn't have that many big decisions to make. And then my 20s, I feel like a big part of it was learning how to make decisions. Well, we can learn from others in their patterns. Now, Paul recognizes this, that in the Christian life, we need patterns. And that's why he says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Well, we're going to look at these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and I'm going to suggest to you that they are the sort of pattern that we need to note and that we need to follow. So we're going to look at these two men and think of them in terms of a pattern to imitate. Let me first introduce you to Timothy and Epaphroditus before we look at their pattern. And it's possible that Timothy doesn't need any introduction. This is Timothy, Paul's beloved and faithful son in the Lord. As we look at the New Testament, we have a lot of information about Timothy. In fact, two of Paul's letters are written directly to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And on the other hand, we really don't know much about Epaphroditus. All we know about Epaphroditus is here in the letter of Philippians. So Timothy, we first meet young Timothy in Acts 16. Acts 16. This is actually just before Paul's first visit to Philippi, just before that Macedonian call. And he's going to go to Philippi and he meets those women at the water. They're having a prayer meeting and Lydia's heart is open. She's converted. That was really the start of the church in Philippi. And just before that, we read about Timothy for the first time that when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, we read, "Behold, a certain disciple was there." This is Acts 16, 1 to 3. "A certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He wanted him to join him on his missionary journey." Now, Timothy, then, we read his father was a Greek. His father was a pagan. His father was a polytheist. And on the other hand, his mother and his grandmother, they were devout Jews who had converted to Christ. So these were some of the great influences, his mother and his grandmother, early on in his life. And we learn more about Timothy's childhood in 2 Timothy. So in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking of the genuine faith that is in Timothy. He's persuaded that Timothy has genuine faith. And he says that that faith first dwelled in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. That's 2 Timothy 1:5. And then we read in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, he says, "Timothy, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Probably a reference to his mother and grandmother and others. "Knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." So that's something of Timothy's background. Timothy was probably converted under Paul's ministry. He knew the Scriptures, but was probably converted later under Paul's ministry. And he became a close companion of Paul. And as you know, he was even a fellow worker with Paul, laboring beside him. He was young and still highly regarded by Paul and by others, very useful to Paul in his gospel labors. In fact, he was a co-author, Timothy is, of 6 of Paul's letters, including Philippians. I don't know if you noticed that here, but Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, is how the book of Philippians begins. So Timothy is just a notable man on the surface. We really almost don't need any proof of that. But Epaphroditus, this is an interesting story here about this man. And I'll read here in a moment in chapter 2, because all we know about Epaphroditus is here in Philippians 2, 25 to 30, and then he's mentioned in chapter 4 of Philippians. But the church in Philippi knew that Paul was in prison, knew that he was suffering, and their heart broke for Paul, and they wanted to help him. They wanted to send him a gift, a care package, basically, and they chose Epaphroditus. And that in itself tells us something about the character of this man. He was their chosen messenger. He was the minister of Paul. And they sent him on this journey with a gift. And it was a dangerous journey from Philippi to Rome. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. But it seems that maybe the journey itself is what almost killed him. So we read this, Epaphroditus, verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Epaphroditus was sick, and somehow the church in Philippi got word of that, and they were distressed as they heard of their dearly beloved brother being sick. And then somehow Epaphroditus heard that they heard that he was sick, and that grieved him. Y'all are following that? That's a little confusing. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all, was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And then we see in chapter 4, he says, verse 18, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. So that's all we know about Epaphroditus. So there's a little introduction to Timothy and to Epaphroditus. But now I want to ask, what made these men so notable? So let's look at the example of these notable men. He commends both of them. Paul does, without any reservation here. He says of Timothy, you know his proven character. Timothy had a reputation. He had been proven. He says, you know it. You know Timothy, says that in verse 22. And of Epaphroditus, he says, hold such men in esteem. Verse 29. These are men of proven character then. They're honorable, notable. And then let's consider what makes them so notable. And the first thing that I want us to think about that makes these men so notable is their relationship to God. So these men are notable for their relationship to God. There's nothing more important than your relationship to God. I told you during my testimony, those of you who were here, my grandfather always used to say, you got to have your priorities right. God first. God, he's the most important thing. God and your family and school and everything else. And he was just simply, in his way, trying to express that the most important thing is your relationship to God. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's made you, and he is even this moment sustaining you. You woke up this morning because God sustains you for another day. He gives you every heartbeat as you sit there right now, and every breath that fills your lungs. You depend on God completely for your existence and for your continuing existence. Now, it's true that you may not acknowledge this. That's true whether people acknowledge it or not. There's many people who suppress the truth. They don't want to realize the truth that there is a God and they're accountable to him. And so they suppress it and they just sort of close their ears and their eyes and say, I don't see it. Although God says through Paul, it's all over creation. You have no excuse. There is a God. And so that's the most important thing. One day, all of us will stand before our Maker. We will stand before God. And on that day, only one thing is going to matter, and that is your relationship to God. When you stand before God, that's all you're going to be thinking about, your relationship. And if your mind and your finger is not pointing to Christ and saying, he's my solid rock, then you will not stand before God. So what we see here as we think about their relationship to God is fundamentally they're notable because they're Christian men. So these are Christian men. There's no doubt about this. I'm not going to spend time this morning trying to prove that these men are Christian men. They're the real deal, not just in name, but they're truly Christians. Their relationship to God can be defined by two words, in Christ. They're united to Christ. And Paul refers to both of them as brothers, brothers in the Lord. He even calls Timothy his true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2, calls him his beloved and faithful son in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:7. No doubt they're Christian men. Now, it's worth noting, though, you probably know this, young people especially, Timothy was a young man. Timothy was a young man, and yet he was a godly man. And it seems that so few young men and women these days, and I think it's always been the case, But so few young men and women are concerned about being godly. It seems that many are only concerned with pursuing their pleasure. They think, I'll pursue godliness when I get older. You know, tomorrow. They just keep putting it off and not realizing that tomorrow may never come. So we can't put this off. Now, maybe even more people, it's just not even on their radar screen. They're not even thinking about being godly. They're not thinking about their relationship to God. So young men and women, I want to give you another encouragement. Whatever you aspire to be, and I hope you have aspirations and you want to work hard and you've got plans. That's great. But whatever you aspire to be godly. Let that be that above all, God helping me. I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. As I think of my child, that's my burden in my heart for my child and however many the Lord might give us. I want them to be godly. More than succeeding in the world, more than anything. So it's a notable thing to be godly in this world. It's a notable thing to be a Christian in this world, this dark world. Think about it. Christians, they're God's own special people. The Bible calls Christians saints, set apart ones, holy ones. Christians are God's children. And they are the salt of the earth, as Jesus put it. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And in Philippians, Paul talks about shining as lights in the world. That's in Philippians 2:15. The picture is the world like a dark night and Christians like stars shining bright in the world. So it's a remarkable thing, a notable thing, just to be a Christian in this world. So that's the first thing we see that makes them notable as we think about their relationship to God. It's that they're Christians. But also we see that they're committed to Christ's church. They're committed to Christ's church. There's really no doubt about this. So again, I'm not going to try to prove it much to you. We see this so clearly in the New Testament record that Timothy is committed to the church as he's traveling with Paul. And as he's laboring to establish churches, he's laboring to encourage churches. And then even he himself in Ephesus as a pastor laboring for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. He's committed to the church. And then you think about Epaphroditus. And even though we know very little about him, we can draw the conclusion that this was not a man on the fringes of the church in Philippi, because when they thought, who are we going to send to the apostle Paul? Who are we going to send to Paul on this dangerous journey with this gift? Well, they picked Epaphroditus. We can trust Epaphroditus. He's a good man. He can do this. He's a servant of the Lord. And so he was, we can say, a man committed to the church. And he had a very intimate relationship with the church. We see this, for example, if you look at verse 26 of chapter 2, we read that he was longing for you all, the church in Philippi. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So it's an intimate relationship that he has with the church. So they were committed to the church, no doubt about it. So committed, we might call this churchmanship. Committed churchmanship was a key part of their relationship to God. Now, I don't know how many of you think about churchmanship. Maybe you don't use that word at all. You've probably heard of sportsmanship. We talk about that a little bit more. You need to have good sportsmanship. You know, you don't want to be a sore loser, those sorts of things. But we don't hear about churchmanship all that much. I came across a blog, Tim Challies or Challies. I don't know how it's said, but some of you may appreciate some of his things that he's written. But listen to what he says about churchmanship. He says there's another idea, a similar one to sportsmanship, that's been much on my mind recently. Churchmanship is a virtue that may also be fading into history. We all lead busy and multifaceted lives. We have obligations at home and at work, and we have relationships to nurture with family, extended family, neighbors, friends. Somewhere in that mix is a commitment to a local church. For some people, church ranks so highly that ministry always comes first, even at the expense of everything and everyone else. For some people, church barely ranks at all and receives only the few moments that are left over when everything else has been taken care of. Now, between these extremes is the virtue of good churchmanship. The good churchman, he says, is a Christian who truly and wholeheartedly dedicates himself or herself to the local church, to the community of believers he loves. This is the Christian who loves those people, who serves them, who prioritizes them. This is a fading virtue that we would do well to recover and to call one another to. So that's what I'm doing this morning as we're looking at the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were committed to the church of Christ, and we have them as a pattern of churchmanship. Your relationship to God cannot be separated from the church. It can't be done. There's a lot of people who try to do that. Sometimes it's because the technology these days allows us to do it. We can go to church, quote unquote, online. We can avoid contact with people altogether these days. But that's not the picture of being part of the body of Christ that we find in the scriptures. There's no category in the New Testament for a Christian who's not committed to the church. The Lone Ranger Christian who's out there by himself or out there by herself. That's not the picture. Maybe the closest thing to that is Paul in prison. But Paul, his heart is for the church and he longs to be with them while he's away from them. So I say this because your relationship to the church is a good gauge of your relationship to God. And some of you young people at this point, you really have no choice. You say, well, mom and dad brings me to church and I have no choice. But you need to think now, are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to his church? Because if you go off to college or on your own, what are you going to do? I've seen far too many young people, as soon as they get out of the house, it's like I'm dropping the church, and they turn away from the Lord and prove, at least for a season, that, you know, maybe they weren't really trusting in Christ after all. If you're a Christian, you can't have a take it or leave it attitude to the church. The church, the scripture says, Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christians cannot have a take it or leave it attitude to that church, that blood bought church, that people of God. So are you committed to the church? Think about this. And maybe some of you, as you're making decisions coming up, and maybe it's about college and maybe it's about a job, I want to challenge you to think about the church and ask, if you're looking at a job in another city, is there a good church there? Put that at the top of your list and your considerations. And if there's not, you can just rule it out. And same thing with college. Make that primary because you need your soul fed. You need to be pastored, especially when you get away and you're in college and you're going to be tempted and tested in ways you've never been tempted and tested. So you need to be committed to the church. And we see that as a second thing as we're looking at the example of their relationship to God. They're Christians. They're committed to the church. And then we see another thing. They're faithful servants of Christ. These men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are faithful servants of Christ. Timothy, as I read earlier, is described here as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1. And that more or less says it all. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we see in chapter 2, verse 21, that Paul is implying that Timothy, unlike others, sought the things which are of Christ. Look at verse 21. It says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But that's not so with Timothy. He seeks the things which are of Christ Jesus. He's a faithful servant of Christ. And then verse 22, Paul says he served with me in the gospel. He had an extensive service for the Lord. Timothy did. He was mighty and faithful in his service to Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And it's the same thing with Epaphroditus. Paul describes him as his fellow worker, fellow soldier even, in verse 25. And what a servant Epaphroditus must have been for the Apostle Paul to say, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He was the messenger of the church. He was ministering to Paul. So this man was a servant of Christ. Look at verse 30. Paul says it very clearly. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life. So they were proven and faithful servants of Christ. They were willing to suffer even in the service of Christ. Timothy had many hardships. We read about them in the New Testament. He even had imprisonment. And that was all for Christ's sake. Epaphroditus here is called the fellow soldier of Paul. And we could sort of give a paraphrase and say he was in the trenches with Paul. He was in the trenches suffering, risking his life to be a servant for Christ in the church. So they were faithful servants. And I want to ask the question, what would it look like for us to be faithful servants of Christ? We may not be risking our lives like Epaphroditus was or Timothy. We may not be fearing that we're going to get thrown in prison and those sorts of things. There's no one size fits all answer when we think about being servants for Christ. And I'll just remind you again in my testimony when I shared that advice that I had been given, I want to remind you of it. Some of the best advice I've ever received as I was wrestling with a call to the ministry. Complete self-consecration to Christ, saying, Lord, I'm yours. Have your own way with me. Mold me and shape me as you please. Complete self-consecration to Christ as his disciple is true of every Christian, regardless of his or her specific calling. You are bound to give your Lord and Master the highest service and love that your capacities and circumstances allow. So that is, in a very simple definition, I guess, of service to Christ, giving your Lord and Master the highest service and love that your capacities and your circumstances, your opportunities allow. So here we have notable men because of their relationship to God. And we might sum it up in one word just saying that they were godly men. They were godly men. Are you notable for your godliness? If others see you, say, oh, that's a godly young man. That's a godly young woman. It's a godly man or woman. What example are you setting? Are you setting a good pattern to follow at school amongst your peers, on the football team, the wrestling team, whatever it might be, in church? At work, are you a pattern worth noting? So we see that these men are notable for their relationship to God, but also their relationship to others. They're notable for their relationship to others. And the first thing I want us to think about is their humble submission to others. These men humbly submitted to other people. And really, that's just a reflection of their submission to God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, he's talking about submitting to others in the fear of God or in reverence for Christ. And that's what we see in their life. Out of the fear of God and submitting to God, they submit to others. And we see that in the case of Timothy and Epaphroditus, both being willing to be sent and also to be spent for others. They were willing to be sent. They were willing to be spent. Timothy was sent by Paul, or he would be sent by Paul. He says, I'm going to send him, but not yet. And we really have no reason to think that Timothy would have said, Paul, I don't want to go. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to submit to you. Timothy submitted. In fact, there's one example to me that is just shows the heart of Timothy. Timothy, you remember, his father was Greek. Timothy had not been circumcised. And he's a young man and Paul, not because Paul is teaching that you need to be circumcised to be saved, but it was actually out of love for the Jews that Paul and Timothy desired to win to Christ. Paul says, Timothy, I think you should be circumcised. Timothy submitted to that. That's one thing for an 8-day-old baby to be circumcised. It's another thing for a young man. So I just submit that to you as a remarkable example of his willingness to submit. That would not have been easy. Epaphroditus apparently submitted to the church in Philippi, was willing to go on this mission, which was very dangerous, long, arduous. It wasn't like, oh, I'm going to go travel a highway or I'm going to go travel this, you know, nice easy path. This was difficult, and he nearly died in doing this. And yet he was willing to submit to the church in order to serve Paul and to serve the church. So these men were willing to submit to others. But also, they're notable because of their sincere concern for others. They were sincerely concerned for other people. Listen to the words that Paul uses. He says of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." He knows that Timothy will. "All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." It's interesting there that he equates seeking the things which are of Christ Jesus with serving others and caring for others. So again, I just say that those go together. Seeking the things of Christ and serving others and being concerned for others, Paul saw that as the same thing. So commitment to a church, all those one another passages, it's the local church, which is the context for your obedience to all of those one another passages, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. So this man was sincerely concerned for others. Epaphroditus, we see his sincere concern again, verse 26. He was longing for them. He was distressed because they heard that he was sick. So I'm not going to prove that any further. They were sincerely concerned for others. For them, it wasn't just looking out for number one. That wasn't their attitude. So they're notable because of their relationship to God and their relationship to others. And again, a time to step back as we look at this pattern. How do you relate to others? How do you relate to others? Are you willing to submit to others? To your parents, to teachers, pastors, whoever it might be? Are you willing to submit? Even if it costs you, are you willing to submit? And then are you sincerely concerned for the well-being of others? We see in Philippians 2. One of those texts, I want to preach on it now, but I can't. But chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility, let each esteem others better than himself. More important, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." That was Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that needs to be our heart, our mindset. Paul goes on to show that that was the mindset of Christ, who humbled himself. Though he was God, he humbled himself. He took on flesh. So let's look at the next thing here. These men are notable, not just for their relationship to God and others, but their relationship to themselves. They're notable for their relationship to themselves. I know that maybe sounds odd, but you have a relationship to yourself. And they were notable for their relationship to themselves. Your relationship to yourself affects all of your other relationships to God and to others. By nature, we are self-centered. By nature, it's all about self. You see this in children, I think, even most clearly. But the hard thing is, I see it in myself. You probably see it in yourself, too. But we are born all about self. We are self-exalting. We are self-seeking by nature. And this puts us directly at odds with other people and especially with God. So we don't by nature make it our chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him. No, we seek to glorify ourselves and to enjoy ourselves as much as possible. Not to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's our heart by nature. And our heart needs to be set right. We need a new heart. We need a work of the Spirit in us to set our hearts right. Listen to John Flavel on this. He says, "Man, by the apostasy, by the fall, has become a most disordered and rebellious creature, opposing his Maker as the first cause by his self-dependence. Opposing his Maker as the chief good by self-love. Opposing his Maker as the highest Lord by self-will, being the Lord of his own life. And opposing his Maker as the last end or purpose by self-seeking." That is the rebellious heart of man. That is our heart by nature. And it's regeneration. It's the new birth that we need to get our disordered soul set right, as Flavel puts it. So these men were not self-exalting. These men were not self-exalting. They once were, but God set their souls right. And it's quite clear from all that I said about how they relate to God, their relationship to God, and their relationship to others, that these men were not exalting themselves. But we also see that they were not self-seeking. They were not self-seeking. Again, that's very clear. The way they related to God, the way they related to others, these men were not self-seeking. Paul even says this indirectly about Timothy when he says, I have nobody else who's going to be sincerely concerned for your needs like Timothy. Everyone else, he says, is seeking their own needs, looking out for number one, but not Timothy. He's going to care for you. This man is not self-seeking. So we see these men are notable for the relationship to God and to others and to themselves. So what is your relationship to yourself? What is your relationship to yourself? Some of us here, I include myself in this. I don't know where the cutoff is, but we're part of what you might call the selfie generation. So you're going to get older and you're going to be looking back someday, and people, sociologists, are going to come up with all these names and say, you guys are the selfie generation. I'm the selfie generation. And then you're going to be talking about the new generation coming up and you know, everything that's wrong with them and all of that. I did not know what a selfie was. Some of you, I think everybody knows, but you take a picture of yourself. And part of it, the technology now allows us to do this. I had one of the first phones that even allowed you to do that, but you physically had to twist the camera around. There was a little knob. It's like archaic now, but, you know, it's a flip phone and you twisted it, but you could take a selfie. Anyways, my first selfie I took, I didn't know. My family had sent me a shirt for my birthday. It was 2013. I had just moved to Louisville, and I put it on, thought they might like to see it, took a picture of myself and sent it to them, and all my family comes back. Ah, you just took a selfie. I'm like, what is a selfie? So they were, you know, I'm part of the selfie generation. I'm part of the problem. The selfie generation's an easy target. Okay, and I'm not just trying to beat up. The selfie generation is an easy target. The younger generation is always an easy target. But I doubt that this generation is really any more selfish and self-centered than any other generation before them. The fact is, it's in all of us. It's in our hearts. And I would say that there's been thousands of selfie generations going all the way back to our first parents. So we need to remember that. This generation has a new platform, an unprecedented platform, to let their self-centeredness just be shown to the world instantly. But we all of us, going back to our first parents, have been a selfie generation. So these men of God, not so. They were not self-exalting. They were not self-seeking. They lived for God's glory, and they lived for the good of others. So we have these notable men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We've seen their relationship to God. We've seen their relationship to others and to themselves. And those are the things that make them notable. Now, these men, in a word, responded to the invitation of Jesus. Listen to these words of Christ in Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So these men answered that call. That's the call to us, all of us as disciples, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following in the footsteps of our Savior. So we are to imitate Paul. We're to imitate Timothy. We're to imitate Epaphroditus as they imitate the Lord. So young men and women especially, will you do the same as you see this pattern? There are so many bad patterns out there. That's why we need to focus on good patterns. And you have so many in the scriptures. But there are bad patterns out there. But here is a good pattern. And remember, it is possible to be young and to be godly. It is possible to be in your church standing out as an example, though you be young. So do not wait until you get older to get serious about pursuing the Lord and the things of the Lord, about pursuing godliness. Let me leave you with Paul's words of encouragement to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Well, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and so many other men who've gone before us, the great cloud of witness before us, those witnesses who've been faithful to the end. Thank you, Lord, even for the people you put in our own lives who are examples of godliness, parents and grandparents and people in our churches and at school. God, we ask for your grace to help us to become more like Christ each day. Lord, we pray that even this day, as we come and we have the privilege of worshiping you, that you would shape us and that you would encourage us and make us more like Christ this day. Help us to put off the old man and put on the new. Father, we pray that we would be godly. Pray especially for these young men and women that in this dark world, with all of the pressures and temptations that they're facing, that you would help them to stand firm in the Lord and to be bold, not ashamed of the gospel, to keep pressing on in the faith, shining brightly in this world. Father, we pray as well for those outside of Christ, that as the gospel's preached, they would hear it with open ears and believe in Christ for the salvation of their souls. Father, we pray for all that happens today. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the fellowship that we're going to have, and pray that you would help us to honor you in thought, word, and deed. And as we come and worship you again this morning and this afternoon, we pray, help us to worship in spirit and in truth, to exalt the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.